Today we have a great section ahead of us. This section really sets things up for what's coming in the rest of the book of Acts. Paul will now be going to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem he will go to Rome, and it's going to be quite a journey in how he gets there. I don't want to spoil the end of the book of Acts for you, so you just have to keep coming back each week, or you could read ahead. It's your Bible, you can read it. But this week really does set the stage for what's ahead in the rest of Acts. So with that, I do want to say that our season of home groups is coming to an end this week, and hasn't it been such a special time? It's been so good, yes. And I have found it very helpful each week to talk through the messages from Sunday with other people, and I want to encourage you to keep talking about what the Lord is speaking to you personally, because so much of spreading the gospel is just simply sharing with others what the Lord is doing in your own life. So do that here, do that with friends and family, neighbors and coworkers. And just as you talk about Jesus, see what God does with that in the lives of people around you. So with your Bibles open to Acts chapter 21, we're gonna dive into God's word today. We'll be going from verse 1 to verse 16, and it'll be a good time. So let me read it. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." So Dr. Luke has been traveling with Paul since he connected back up with him in Macedonia. And Luke was a physician, you know, he's a doctor. So he's a pretty detailed guy. And he documents these travel plans for us. He lists all the places where they were coming and where they were going. And we know that they had just been in Miletus, where Paul had called for the pastors from Ephesus to come together for something like a pastor's gathering. And there he gave them a charge for ministry. And if you were here last week, we got to hear that awesome section from Pastor Rob as he got to explain to us the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. But they had to go on and keep headed toward Jerusalem. And so after a tearful goodbye, it says that they were pulled apart, like they had to really kind of, you know, after hugging and sharing tears, they had to separate and then continue on the journey. I want to show you a map just so you can kind of see where they're traveling down, just to orient ourselves. So right up here, we've got the Aegean Sea, and they had this pastor's meeting there in Miletus, and then from there they came to this island. You can't see that that's an island, but it is. That's Kos, and then they came down to Rhodes, another island, and then they came over here to Patara. And so each portion of the trip was about 50 miles, and you know, every day they'd sail a little bit more, and then they'd stop, and then they'd sail a little bit more, and then they'd stop. And as I read this, I think about how there's no particular ministry mentioned. At least we don't know of what happened when they went to those places. But if you think about it, you know, the Apostle Paul would have been a light of Christ everywhere he went. And he did that the same way that you and I do that. Everywhere we go, with all the people that we come in contact with, we are to share either by our example or even by our words, what the Lord is doing in our life. And, you know, anytime somebody would have asked Paul, "Hey, where are you coming from?" Or, "Hey, where are you going?" That would have been an opportunity for Paul to talk about Jesus with people, and I'm sure he did. And what I love about this is that, you know, the Holy Spirit had Luke record for us what seems to us as like a mundane travelogue. You know, we went from this place to this place to this place. But as I think about that, I think there's a reason why we have that in the scriptures. Because it shows us that even in the routine, even in the mundane parts of our lives, God wants to go with us in those places, right? I took the kids to school, and then I went to the gym, then I went to the office, then I stopped at the store on the way home, then I met up with some friends for dinner. These are the sorts of times and places where Jesus goes with us, and if we're aware of his presence in our lives, then we can share the love of Christ wherever we go, with whomever we come in contact with. Amen? Amen. And so verse 2 says, "And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." I love this part as well because it shows us that the journey was a day-by-day thing. You know, they didn't have the whole trip planned out with every little detail. They just kind of, each place they came, they thought about, okay, where do we need to go next? And so they had to make a 450-mile trip across the Mediterranean Sea, and then so they had to jump on a ship from Patara to Phoenicia, and they found a ship. It was a cargo ship, and they boarded it, and then they set sail toward Jerusalem. Now, verse 3 says, when we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So about halfway between Patara and Phoenicia, there was this large island in the middle of the Mediterranean called Cyprus. If you throw the map up, you'll be able to see it. You know, I know that some of you have just maybe recently started coming here to Calvary, but we've been journeying together through the book of Acts for some time now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And do you guys remember Cyprus? It was the first place that Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. This was the place where you could say this was the first mission trip for Paul. As they came to that island in Acts chapter 13, they had received a prophetic word from the Holy Spirit saying, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. That was back when Paul was still being called Saul. In Acts 13:4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So there was 3 months of ministry done on that island. They went from one side of it to the other, sowing the word of God everywhere they went. It was where Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, believed the gospel. It was where Elymas, the sorcerer, was blinded. You guys remember that? That was pretty intense. And all that ministry took place in that time. For us, maybe that was, I don't know, 10 months ago we were studying that. For Paul, that had happened 10 years prior. 10 years prior, 3 missionary journeys later, some definite hardship and heartaches along the way, the gospel has now spread to many more people in many more places, even going out to new continents. And yet Paul would have remembered how it all first started back there in Cyprus. But look, it says that they passed by Cyprus on the left and kept sailing towards Syria. They didn't stop in for a visit because Paul wanted to make it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, maybe I'm over-spiritualizing this point a little bit, but I think it's a good point. So roll with me a little bit here. I imagine that as Paul was on that ship, looking out to the left, seeing the island of Cyprus there in view, he would have remembered and reflected on all that God had done in the last 10 years. It's a wonderful thing for us to remember and to reflect on what God has done in the past, isn't it? Even on Memorial Day, we remember the things that have been done in the past. But Paul also knew that there was still more to be done. There was still more ministry that was up ahead in the future. There were more places and more people who needed to know Jesus. And so they kept sailing. They didn't stop. They kept going on their way. And just to apply this, you know, it's a good thing to remember the past, but we can't stay in the past. Don't stop in the past. Keep moving into the future that God has prepared for you. And look, we all have a past. And for some of us, we want to forget it. For some of us, we want to go back and live it. That's probably why you got a classic car, right? Is you're just living in the past. Or I don't know. Not dissing on anyone who has like a 70s Volkswagen bus. I'm just saying. But some people want to live in the past. But we can't live in the past. We need to live today, presently, knowing that there is still future for us to live. And so here's the thing is I love this idea that Paul was always forward-focused in his faith. You know, he was the one who said, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to what lies ahead. And so always having your sights set on what is still to come. Well, they kept going, and they're going to land the port city of Tyre on the Phoenician coast. So check out verses 3 and 4. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So Paul and his companions had boarded this large cargo ship, and the ship had to unload its cargo at the port in Tyre. And so Tyre at one point was an island, actually, until Alexander the Great built a causeway. Basically, he connected the island to the mainland there, building up land into the ocean. And so the island of Tyre ended up becoming a coastal peninsula, and it had a port, and it was a large trading port. And I want to show you a picture of Tyre, because it kind of geographically, doesn't that kind of look like the Palos Peninsula a little bit? You know? You got the port on one side, and then you got the beach on the other side. And so, and the reason why I'm saying this is because they stayed on this peninsula for a week while the ship was unloading its cargo. And so what did Paul and Luke and the others do during that week? Well, it says here that they looked for some believers to spend some time with. Verse 4, it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now look, there's a lot I could say about this verse. Maybe I'm nerding out on it a little bit too much, but Paul was able to find followers of Jesus in 1 week on that peninsula. You know where I'm going with this, right? Would it be possible for someone to find out in 1 week that you're a believer? If someone were come to visit this peninsula for a week and they were looking to find a Christian community, if they were to ask around, hey, do you know if there's any Christians here? Would people say, oh yeah, Calvary Chapel, Palos Verdes, there's some disciples over there. Would they be able to say, oh yeah, in my neighborhood, there's this house over there. There's some followers of Jesus that live in that house. They love Jesus. They bring people into their house, and there's often believers gathering in that place, you know? Would people be able to find out if they were searching for Christians, if someone's on the search to find believers, would they be able to find us? That's the question. For Paul, he was able to find disciples in Tyre, and not because he planted a church there. Not because he had some previous contacts there. We don't see him going to this place before that. But there were already disciples of Jesus in Tyre, a wonderful Christian community, and the book of Acts doesn't even tell us how a church even first started there. We do know this, that Jesus once visited this coastal city of Tyre with his disciples. Jesus was doing so much ministry, and there were so many needs around him. Jesus wanted to have a little quiet getaway with his disciples. And so they went on a coastal vacation to this city called Tyre, and they wanted to be in secret and just kind of hide away for a week. And yet there was a Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter that was demon-possessed, and then she busted into the house and was begging Jesus to deliver the daughter, you know? Even the breadcrumbs from the table fall for the little dogs. You remember that? And so maybe that woman with her daughter were among the first disciples there in the city of Tyre. But all these years later, there's a thriving church on that peninsula, and Paul spent a week with them there. All right, well, things are about to take a turn in this chapter, so get ready. Did you see what it said at the end of verse 4? It says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. The disciples in Tyre, I believe that they heard a word from the Lord for Paul. And it was about Paul going to Jerusalem. They were telling him, don't go there. There's danger that awaits you there. And when they realized that Paul was dead set on going, they urged him not to go. This idea of them telling Paul, they were telling him, means that they begged him not to go. Now, what's Paul going to do? Is he going to go to Jerusalem or not? Let's find out. Verse 5 and 6. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So at the end of this week, as Paul had spent time with these disciples in Tyre, Paul said, I gotta keep going. I'm going to Jerusalem. Even after they urged him not to go, he said, I'm going. And so they took him to the ship for him to get back on it and to set sail. Now, It's customary for anyone to, you know, take their guests to, say, the airport as they're going to travel away. But there's something that is distinctly Christian here in that they went all the way down to the beach with the husbands and the wives and the children, all the disciples, the whole church there entire, came down to the beach and they knelt down on the sand and they prayed together. Could you imagine that? Can you picture that in your mind? Well, if you can, I've got a photo just that might resemble it. Check that out. You got the peninsula there up in the distance and then the beach there. This is a photo of our beach baptism last summer, right? And isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, it's normal to go to the beach, but when believers gather together for a beach baptism, it's different. There's prayer and there's worship and there's people being dunked in the water and coming out and everyone's celebrating and everyone's cheering. And that's gonna happen on July 13th. You know, and if you haven't been someone who has made your faith public, you know, you would call yourself a disciple of Jesus, but maybe you haven't made it known yet. Baptism is a great opportunity to do that, where the whole church, come on, church, we got to accompany those being baptized down at the beach. So I want to see a big crowd there this summer down at the beach as people get baptized. That's sort of what I picture in my mind as they went down there in Tyre. So verse 7, it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Don't you love this? They spent a week in Tyre and made some good friends. They only spent one day in Ptolemais and they found believers there too. And that's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. No matter where you go, or even how long you spend in a place, if you find other believers, you find an instant connection. I like what one commentator says. Barclay says this: a man who is within the family of the church is better equipped with friends than any other man in all the world. And so Paul found some brothers in Christ to stay with in Ptolemais for one day, and that's the church, you know? In one day, one week, one month, one year, you can form deep and lasting relationships with people. You know, that's why we have home groups, for these sorts of relationships to be formed. And I remember the first teaching I gave leading into home groups, I quoted C.S. Lewis, where he said, friendship is found at that moment when one person says to another, what, you too? I thought I was the only one. And that's friendship. That's relationship. When you can say, what, you're a Christian? I'm a Christian? That's an instant bond that'll last for an eternity. And so in one day, they were able to find believers there. Verse 8 says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. All right, so working their way down the coast, they sailed from Tyre to Ptolemais, and from Ptolemais they came to Caesarea. So just working their way, sort of one port city to the next. They came to Caesarea, and who did they stay with? Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. If you've been with us as we've been journeying through the book of Acts, then back in chapters 6 through 8, we were introduced to Philip. When we first met him, it was when the ministry of the early church was growing so much and so rapidly that the needs were too great for the apostles to do themselves. And so they appointed deacons, servant leaders who could go around and care for the widows in the early church. And they had to be qualified. They were people who had to have a good reputation. They had to be full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And Philip and Stephen were among those seven men chosen to be deacons. So Philip was a solid dude. And he was also a gifted evangelist. You guys remember, right, when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling along in his chariot and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip came, hey, what are you reading? And he hopped into the chariot and he explained the gospel to that man. And right there on the side of the road, that man was baptized. And Philip just had a great ministry of bringing the gospel to people as he shared the good news everywhere he went. Well, all these years later, Paul connects up with Philip and stays at his house. One thing that's amazing about this is I mentioned Stephen, who was one of the other seven that were chosen. Remember what happened to him? He was martyred. He was killed for his faith in Jesus. And who had his hand in the death of Stephen? Paul. And all these years later, Philip invited a man into his house who put his friend to death. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of forgiveness, the power of changed lives. And so Philip the evangelist here invites all these, you know, seafaring missionaries to crash at his house for some time. Verse 9 says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Philip was a girl dad. Any of you guys, girl dads in here? You got a bunch of daughters, right? Philip the evangelist ended up being married and had some kids, and he had four unmarried daughters who lived in his house, and they were prophetic. What an awesome dad. You know, when my firstborn came into this world, I had a daughter. And obviously, having never been a father before, you want to go into it really ready and eager for how you can pour Jesus into your family, into your kids. And I remember I was given a book that really was impactful. And the book can be summarized quite well by the title. It's called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. And this verse reminds me of that idea, because Philip the evangelist was a strong father who raised four strong prophetic daughters. This was a very godly house, and one that should be an example to us of how we raise our children in the Lord. So they stayed there for some days. I'm sure they worshiped a lot and prayed a lot and shared many different meals together. And then verse 10, it says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So if Philip's house wasn't already full, another visitor comes. And this is Agabus. He's coming down from Judea there in Jerusalem, and he visits and stays with them. Now, this also isn't the first time we've been introduced to Agabus. Back in Acts chapter 11, we're told that Agabus came from Jerusalem with some other prophets to the church in Antioch. And there he prophesied that there was going to be a worldwide famine, and then it happened during the days of Claudius, the Roman emperor. And so Agabus became this well-known and well-respected prophet in the church, and he came down to visit because he had a prophetic message that he wanted to give to Paul. And in a way of telling this prophecy, he's actually going to demonstrate it in a rather interesting way. So check this out in verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So could you just picture this? Agabus tied up in a belt, you know, saying, this prophetic word is for the person who owns this belt. And everyone's like, is that my belt? You know, right? But it was Paul's belt. The message was for Paul from the Holy Spirit, and it's an intense prophecy, and the illustration made it even more potent. He's saying, Paul, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind you, and then you will be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. It's pretty specific, and yet there's sort of this general, well, what does this mean? This was a revelation from the Holy Spirit spoken through Agabus the prophet for the Apostle Paul. And in any prophecy that the Holy Spirit gives, we want to be able to understand what the elements of it are. And focus in with me for a moment here, because I want to teach you something about prophecy right now. Prophecy is a New Testament gift that God gives to the church, both then and now. It's a gift that we're to earnestly desire and to use with order. And just, it's beautiful when prophecy functions in the body of Christ. But any prophecy, there's going to be three main parts, okay? Three main parts to prophecy. There's the revelation, the interpretation, and the application. So go with me here. Revelation, interpretation, and application. The revelation is the part that comes from God. It's the message, the word, the picture, the vision that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to the church. And the Holy Spirit will deliver that message through someone who is gifted with the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to prophesy. And Agabus had received this gift of prophecy, as well as Philip's four daughters. So God would speak often to the church through these conduits, like Philip's daughters and Agabus. And so the first part of the prophecy, the revelation, that is the part that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that is the part that is fixed and unchanging. What the Holy Spirit speaks will always be true because he's the Spirit of truth. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, he does not lie. He does not contradict. He does not change his mind. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he's going to speak according to the word of God because the word of God is true and he is the Spirit of truth. So he won't contradict himself. If this is the Spirit-inspired, infallible word of God, then whatever the Holy Spirit speaks is going to line up with this book. Amen? Amen. But the interpretation or the application of the prophecy are the parts that can have variable. Let me keep reading and I'll explain what I mean in verse 12. It says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So let's think about the revelation part first. The Holy Spirit has been testifying to Paul many different times now that he is going to have affliction awaiting him in Jerusalem. This isn't the first time the Holy Spirit has said this. The Holy Spirit said this to Paul personally. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 to 23. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul kept hearing the same message confirmed again and again everywhere he went. Even when he went to Tyre for a week, they were giving the same message from the Holy Spirit. When he came to Caesarea, the same message from the Holy Spirit came through Agabus. So Paul knew, crystal clear, the revelation is simple, it's clear. Suffering, affliction, hardship, trouble, whatever you want to call it, it awaits me in Jerusalem. I don't know what exactly it looks like, but it's coming. So the revelation was clear. Trouble is coming for Paul in Jerusalem. Where's Paul going? Jerusalem. He was determined to go there, knowing even that trouble was ahead. Whatever it was that was coming in Jerusalem, it wasn't good. There would be suffering. And in some way, Paul was going to be arrested. Some way, he's going to be carried off by Gentiles. And so the revelation was clear. And the interpretation's not that hard. I mean, it's going to be tough. But that is where the third part of prophecy comes in, and this is the application. Let me recap for you guys. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Any prophecy has within it three parts: revelation, interpretation, and application. The revelation is what the Holy Spirit says. That part is infallible, without error. The interpretation is how we understand what the Holy Spirit says. That part is fallible, subject to error, because sometimes we might misunderstand what the Holy Spirit is speaking. And then the application is what we do with what we believe the Holy Spirit has said. And that part is also fallible, subject to error, because we might get a revelation from God, we might understand it rightly, and yet we might not do the right thing with it. And I believe that when it came to this prophetic word for Paul, the revelation and the interpretation were both accurate. The Holy Spirit was warning that Paul had trouble ahead in Jerusalem, and the people knew this, that their fearless leader, Paul, was going to be arrested, that he would be afflicted, and they tried to say in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke even includes himself in that. It says, when we saw Agabus tied up in that belt, when we heard what would happen to Paul if he were to go to Jerusalem, we urged him not to go up there. Don't go, Paul. This seems to be a warning from God. And it was a warning from God, but it wasn't a warning to turn back. It was a warning to prepare Paul for what was ahead. A warning of imprisonment and affliction that awaited him. But everyone said, we don't need to go there. Let's just stay here. Let's just stay back. Let's reroute. Let's go back to Macedonia. Paul, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is telling you, you're going to be bound there. In verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul discerned a different application for the prophecy. Everyone else thought the application was, Paul, don't go. Paul understood it as, I'm going, and I am prepared to be arrested. I'm even prepared to die for the sake of Christ. Now, here's what I want to say. There are actually different interpretations to this section of Scripture than what I just told you. There are people who will say that Paul was wrong in going to Jerusalem. He should not have gone. The Holy Spirit was speaking, and there were so many people who were saying, don't go. You know, there's wisdom in listening to the voice of multiple counselors. You know, if many people are saying the same thing, then maybe it's right. And so there's people that are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. People would say Paul was too stubborn, too set on going, no matter what anyone else said, and he shouldn't have gone. I don't believe that. Paul said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? He knew it wasn't an easy decision for anyone to make. There were many tears about it, but Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He didn't fear the future, even if it meant pain. Like Jesus, Paul would be set on going to Jerusalem knowing that affliction awaited him, and he didn't turn back because he knew that he was in the will of God. He said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? He said to them in verse 13, for I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the rest of the book of Acts is the unfolding of this prophecy that is given in Acts chapter 21, and that's why I said this section sets the stage for what's ahead in the book of Acts. All right, let's wrap things up today with the last few verses, picking it up in verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. This is something that we could really learn in the church, is that anytime we have a disagreement in the church, and I'll tell you that in the church, there will always be varied interpretations to what God says. In the church, there will always be varied applications to what God says. You know, I just said to you that the gift of prophecy is a gift that God gives to his church, and it's to be used in the body of Christ today. And you might disagree with me on that fact. I believe I'm right. You believe you're right about your position. That's fine. We can still have unity, and we can still come to the place where we can just say, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let it be a revelation to you that you might at some times be wrong. I need the revelation that I can be wrong. The way I interpret something versus the way you interpret something, the way I apply something versus the way you apply something, it might not be exactly the same, and that's the beautiful thing about the mystery of Christ, that we could all together as one say, well, God will work it all out. Let the will of the Lord be done, and we'll be in eternity together. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So, but this is what I'm sure about. I'm sure that God will always have his perfect and his complete will be done. And so if you can't persuade a fellow brother or sister in Christ on something that you're dead set on, would you just let the Lord deal with that? You know, you can simply say in times of a disagreement, let the will of the Lord be done. And that's what they did. They stopped talking about it and they trusted the Lord with it. Verses 15 and 16, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. What I really appreciate about this is it's not like they said, well, Paul, you're the only one who wants to go to Jerusalem. None of us want to go, so you can go. We're not going with you. Look, it says they packed their bags and more people joined. Some more disciples from Caesarea, probably because Paul needed a few extra bodyguards going there to Jerusalem, but they end up connecting with a man by the name of Manassen of Cyprus. And did you see what it said there about Manassen? It says that he was an early disciple. He had been following Jesus for quite some time. You know, at this point in the book of Acts, you realize that we're about 20, 25 years into the church. And so this Manassen guy, he would have followed Jesus probably for all those years. Maybe he became a believer on the day of Pentecost. Maybe he actually walked with Jesus when our Lord was walking upon the earth and he was one of those disciples. Because you know, Jesus did have more than just 12 disciples. There was the 70, there was the 120, there were the multitudes. And so maybe Manassen was one of the 70, we don't know. But this was one of the early disciples who lived in Jerusalem. He was from Cyprus, and together they stayed at his house. And now they're in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has been saying, there's trouble coming in Jerusalem. And you're gonna have to come back next week to find out what happens. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. That is truth and life to us. We come here every week because we believe that your word guides us in the will of God. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you take your word and you speak things to us, to each individual according to what their need is. And I thank you that your spirit works in that way. And Lord, I just want to speak maybe these few words over my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. And Lord, if your spirit wants to apply them to some people's hearts, I pray that you will. And maybe these are some words for you. Are you holding on to the past? God wants you to press ahead into the future. Are you fearful of what the future holds? Follow Jesus one day at a time. Do you want your light to shine before others? You've been living your life as a disciple, hiding your testimony. Let your faith in Jesus be made public. Maybe this summer is the summer that you decide to be baptized and show people that you're a follower of Jesus. Are you looking for connection and for community with people because you have been lonely, you have been isolated? You can find that here in the church. Are you in a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ? There's been some rift in a relationship that you have. Say, let God's will be done. Are you trying to create for yourself a trouble-free Christianity where you're just trying to live a life where there's no trouble, no pain, no affliction in the future? It doesn't exist. Would you have faith in God that no matter what may come, you can be anchored in your soul with Christ? Will we all be more and more like Jesus, who, with his face set toward Jerusalem, endured the cross, despising the shame, so that for the joy set before him, which was us, he endured the cross? And Jesus, you said to us, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let them take up their cross and follow me. Like Paul, we want to do that. That whatever may come our way, we want to be ready and willing to identify you with you in Christ in all things, Lord. So I pray these words over my brothers and sisters today, and I ask that your spirit would be moving in our midst during worship. We pray in your name. Amen.